Well, this week, I came across the sad story of a woman by the name of Debbie Montgomery. And Debbie became a widow in her late 40s. And when she got into her early 50s, she decided that it was time to find another partner, to be in another relationship. And so she signed up for an online dating profile. And she was soon introduced, but not in person, to a man by the name of Eric Cole. Eric Cole had a picture profile that made him look as a tall, handsome, middle-aged British man. And everything she was looking for was listed in his profile. He had written that he was in search of a long-term relationship that would lead to marriage, and that he was happily ready to give his entire life and heart to that special lady. He had also included in his profile that he was a man who had his PhD in education, who had traveled abroad and lived a life that was guided by his Christian faith. And so to Debbie, he seemed perfect. And for the next 2 years, they would write to each other almost every single day. Debbie had amassed 4,000 pages of their love letters to one another. But what Debbie didn't know was that the entire relationship was false. That the man, Eric Cole, did not exist. And so it would ultimately prove to be a disastrous relationship. Over the next 2 years, as they continued to grow in love with one another, Eric began to tell Debbie about his problems at work. How he had stood to make millions of dollars as a broker for trees, hardwood trees in Malaysia. But there were costs that were standing in his way of getting to that $1 million, $2 million, $3 million, $4 million mark. And Debbie saw those costs as something standing between the two of them being together. And so she began to give money as much as possible. Even though her friends and her family warned her not to give money to a stranger that she had never actually met in person, and whose voice she had only heard on the phone several times, Debbie was unwilling to stop. She had seen, as the article said, this as an opportunity of rediscovering her identity beyond being a perfect wife and a perfect mother. Instead, she could actually be someone's beloved. So Debbie saw the promise of what she really wanted and didn't see the mask that was hiding in that reality. And so over those 2 years, she ended up giving him $1.1 million. She had sold everything she had. She had sold her jewelry, sold all of her stock. She cashed in her retirement. She sold her house. She did whatever she could possibly do to cover the cost so that she and Eric could be together. And when the money dried up, Eric wrote these words to her. He said, "Debbie, I am so sorry. I have been scamming you. I never intended for it to go this far or deep." And Debbie wrote back, she said, "I don't believe it. There is no way that this cannot be true." And he said, "My real name is Joseph, and I live in Nigeria." But Debbie refused to believe him, and for the first time in 2 years, Joseph turned on his computer's camera, and Debbie saw a young, chubby-cheeked man with a goatee, and he was smiling as he logged off for the last time. Friends, I believe that temptation acts just as Joseph did. It tries to lure us into sin. Temptation has the appearance of something that's legitimate, but it disguises its reality. And what it promises is never true, and it will leave us destitute if we follow it to the end. That was true for Adam, that was true for Israel, and that is true for us today. And so this morning, we are going to take time to look at temptation as our Lord Jesus faced the devil and was tempted in the wilderness. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we take time now to look at your word, and we ask that as we see Jesus in the wilderness, we would be made more like him, and that we would express our deep gratitude for his willingness to remain faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please stand for the reading of God's word. Our text this morning is from Matthew chapter 4. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of a temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands will they bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him alone.'" Then the devil left, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever because it is true. And so may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Well, like David said, we are going through the Bible one book at a time, one passage at a time, and we've come from the Old Testament and we are now in the New. And last week, Dave Cullen preached from the book of Malachi, the book that closes the Old Testament. And there's a period of 400 years before the Gospel of Matthew is written in which there is silence. And we've been waiting and expecting, what is God going to do for his people? And what he does is send his son. He sends the Messiah. And Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy that begins with Adam, goes through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through David, and through Mary, and now we have the birth of his son. And then 30 years later, in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized by John in the River Jordan. And when he's baptized, the heavens open, and God the Father declares to all who are present, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, anoints Jesus, and Jesus is then led into the wilderness to be tempted. And that's where we are in Matthew chapter 4. So let's begin with the first two verses. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And these two verses set the stage for what's about to take place. And that little line, "he was hungry," may be one of the most understated lines in all of Scripture. It's meant to show us that Jesus is truly a man. And as he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, not only was he hungry, but he was most likely starving and at the point of death. Just like we would be if we had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, we would be upon the point of death. And so he is a man just like us. But we also need to put on our hats and remember back in Bible history what is being referenced here. There's the reference to the devil, and there's the reference to the wilderness. Matthew is trying to help us see and understand that what Jesus is about to go through is the correction for what Israel failed to do in the wilderness and what Adam had failed to do in the garden. This is called the recapitulation of those events, or we would say it is round two in the garden, round two in the wilderness. And so Jesus experiences temptation in the same way that we do, but his response is totally different. And so for that, we can be thankful. And so we're going to take time to look at each temptation one by one. Look at verse 3. "And after the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to turn to bread.'" So Satan comes and he presents the temptation to our Lord clothed in a reasonable solution. Jesus has a legitimate need. The first temptation for Jesus is to be able to provide for himself, to not wait and trust in what God will provide for him, but to do something about it. And we know that Jesus, being that he is God, being that he is the third person of the Trinity, if he truly commanded these stones to turn to bread, they would. If we were to skip ahead a few chapters in Matthew, we see him multiply the loaves and the fish. He had the ability, and so the temptation is real. He is starving, and he could do something about it. It's the chance for Jesus to take matters into his own hands, to solve his own problem, to not trust in the provision of the Father, but to make a choice to trust in himself. Satan wants Jesus to doubt God and put his trust elsewhere. And it's interesting and good for us to stop for a minute and just compare the temptation that Jesus is going through with the temptation that Adam went through in the garden. Jesus is alone in the wilderness, starving. Adam is placed in the garden, in paradise. He's not alone. He has Eve, who the Lord has given to him. And not only are Adam and Eve alone, but they are also walking in the cool of the day with their Father. And they have been given every need possible, or they've been given all the food they need possible to meet their needs. The Lord says you can eat of any of the trees of the garden, save but one. And we know what Adam and Eve do. We know that they fall to the temptation as the serpent comes. And with that little prick in their ear, he says, taste and see that the Lord is lying to you. If you eat, you will not die, but you will be like him. And then we think about Israel in the wilderness. They are miraculously saved from 400 years of bondage. They are led through the Red Sea, and they are brought into the wilderness, and they're in a place like Jesus is. But Yahweh provides for them with manna, with quail, and with water from the rock. But they say it's not as good as what we wanted. It's not as comfortable as what we think we deserve. Lord, we're glad that you're meeting our needs, but we would prefer that you do it in a different way. And so they complain against him. Friends, we face this temptation too, and many of us will resonate with it. The temptation of seeking to have our needs met or satisfied outside of what God has already provided for us. We are like Adam and we are like Israel. We fall into the sin of thinking that we can do it better ourselves, or we complain against God when he doesn't meet our needs. When we are faced with this temptation, which comes all the time, maybe it's the temptation to lie. Maybe we think that we can get what we want if we tell a lie. Or maybe it's try and self-preserve ourselves or to elevate ourselves to a certain stature before others. Or the temptation to cheat to achieve a certain goal, or to cheat to have a certain grade. Maybe it's that we envy other persons' relationships and their social status, thinking, if I only had that, then I would really be happy. Or, God, why haven't you given me that? I deserve something like that. Or maybe we want revenge when we have been wronged, or we have the temptation to have our needs met by anything that is easier than what the Lord would have for us. All these things and more, when we act upon them, it is sin that leads to death. And we have been called to trust in God and his provision for our lives. But it's because of our indwelling sin. It's because of our sinful nature. It's because we are sinners who would rather have what the world offers than what the Lord has given to us. We think we know better than God. We're concerned that we're missing out on what we think will really make us happy. And we see what others have and we want to take it for ourselves, assuming that the only way to get what we want is either by being selfish or taking it for ourselves. But how does Jesus answer? It's so different than how Adam answered his temptation. It is so different from how Israel answered their temptation. It is so different from how we face temptation. Look at verse 4. He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus trusts in the sovereign ability of his Father to sustain him and provide for him. And so he quotes Deuteronomy. And it's this passage that he quotes when he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. He is saying that all is under the sovereign rule and reign of God Almighty. It is a call for us to put our confidence in the provision of God. It is a call for us to rest in his providence in our life. Jesus is saying that Yahweh is the only one who creates and sustains all things. And it is by the power of his word alone. And so he is saying to Satan, only God can provide for me. Only from his hand and providence will I be sustained. God is to be trusted, and God will provide. And so Satan changes his tactic. He puts on a different costume with the next temptation. Look at 5 and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" The devil comes to Jesus and he tempts him. He says, "Why don't you put the Lord your God, why don't you put your Father to the test?" But it's putting God to the test based on contingent motives. He says, "Surely God has said it, therefore it must be true. So have him prove it." Have him prove it. This is a real temptation for Jesus as well. As a man starving in the wilderness, he would be left thinking to himself, "What is God going to do? How is he going to provide?" And here's an opportunity to make something happen. And friends, we are challenged with this temptation too. It's a temptation to say that my faith in God is contingent upon him doing what I want him to do or who I want him to be. Contingent trust. It's if he doesn't act or provide in the way that I think he ought to, then perhaps he's not the God that I think he is, and he is not the God who I want to trust, or he's not the God who I want to worship. And so we want to challenge God to let him demonstrate his promises to us, to prove that what he has said is real, but only as long as the responses meet our current need or how we want him to answer. And again, Jesus answers so differently. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to them, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Even though Jesus is weak, even though he is starving, even though he is at the point of death, he makes a conscious choice to be obedient and to trust in the word of God. So he quotes Deuteronomy 6. He says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And friends, we need to trust God as he has revealed himself to us in his word. We need to trust him as the loving, caring, kind, just, and holy, omnipotent, and righteous, and true God. Trust him for who he is. We are not called to test him, but we are called to trust in him. He has his reason for why things are the way they are. And he has proven himself over and again through the scriptures that he is faithful and that he is for his people. It's not about who we want God to be. It's about trusting God as who he says he is. And so the devil comes with his third temptation. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." This is the final, and for Jesus, the most difficult temptation that he has faced in the moment. Here he is given the opportunity, he is given the temptation to not face the cross and still be the king over the kingdoms of this world. It's an opportunity for him to take the easy way out up against trusting the plan that his Father has laid out. And what I think is so amazing about this temptation is that Jesus knew to the greatest degree possible what was before him in the work of the cross. There is no one who understood the work of the cross like Jesus did. And so the offer had to have been so tempting and so tantalizing because Jesus could have the kingdoms of the world without the sweat and the toil and the pain and the humiliation and the separation from his Father and the death that was before him on the cross. And as a man, he is tempted here. Satan is saying, "Who are you going to trust, Jesus? Who are you going to worship?" And this is a temptation that bombards us every single day. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to worship? Is it Yahweh, God Almighty? Is it Jesus Christ? Is it His Holy Spirit? Or are you going to trust in the idols of this world? Are you going to trust in your bank accounts or your relationships? In your own plans for your future or your job or the school that you're at? Or are you going to draw hope and life and joy from the things of this world? Who are you going to put your trust in? Who are you going to worship? And are you not at times tempted to take the easiest way out? Look at verse 10. In this moment of intense temptation, Jesus responds and he says to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" It is at this point that Jesus commands Satan to leave. He quotes scripture once again, and Satan is obedient. He leaves. Jesus does what Adam failed to do. Jesus does what Israel failed to do. He does what we fail to do time and time again. He says God alone is to be worshipped, even if that means that I will have to face greater difficulty because of it. Jesus doesn't shy away from the task for which he has come, and we should not shy away from being identified with him in the face of temptation and sin. So Jesus resisted the devil, and as verse 11 says, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. God provides for every need that Jesus has in this moment. And this account of what Jesus endured, what he went through, is more than just an example to us of how we should resist temptation. Here we must appreciate and build our faith upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, as he, in one of his lowest points of his life, does what Adam could not, does what Israel could not, does what we fail to do. He remained perfect so that when he would go to the cross, he would be the perfect, unblemished lamb who would take away our sins. That is so good. This is one of the greatest battles that has ever been fought for you and for me. He did not give in to temptation, but instead he trusted God, his Father. Well, this morning I was thinking about this, and I was reminded of an article I had read by Paul Tripp this week in God's Providence. It just came across on his Wisdom Wednesday blog. That's hard to say. Which was entitled, "You Are Invited to a Costume Party." And Paul Tripp says that we, every day, the world is inviting us to come to a costume party, in which temptation does its best work in a costume. Evil masquerades as anything but evil. The fact that sin looks so good is one of the things that makes it so bad. And so this reality requires us to live with sober minds and watchful eyes. And so we need to be reminded, friends, that we should never have light thoughts about temptation and sin, because it is masquerading in a costume of legitimacy. And if we don't watch out, then we will fall into sin. When we give in to our temptations, we are saying that we would rather find our satisfaction elsewhere. We are saying that we prefer the distorted things of this world to the things that God would have for us. Or we are saying that we are unwilling to face ourselves and our own failures and have them drawn out. We would rather go on sinning than repenting and denying ourselves and our flesh as Jesus had done. So let's look at Jesus. Jesus himself resisted so that he would face the cross as our perfect substitute. And because of what he has done both here and at the cross, we are now able, we are made able to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So put your trust in him. Jesus exemplifies for us what it looks like to trust in the providence of God, to trust in his word, to trust in his faithfulness, to trust that he will provide for his people. So put your trust in him. Friends, let's be imitators of Jesus. That when we are faced with temptation, we would turn our gaze to him and we would put our trust in Him because He is the provision that God has made for us. He knows the cares and needs that we have. And so when we say no to temptation, you know what you're doing. You are lifting Christ high for the world to see. He is glorified when we put our trust in Him. And in the hardest moments of our life, when we put our trust in Him, we can be confident in what Hebrews 4 says, which is what we confess together. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Friends, let's put our trust in Him. When we face temptation, when we feel the struggle of that inner battle where sin wants to take us over, put your trust in Him. Turn to Jesus, who is faithful and true, who is pure, who is right and holy. And I promise you this, He will come to your aid. He will come to your aid. And when we do fail, and we will, let's repent and come to our Father for forgiveness and receive the provision that is in Jesus Christ. That's what we see every week at the table before us, is His provision, His forgiveness for our sins. He did what we could not so that we might be with Him for all eternity. Let us praise God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks and ask that You would not lead us into temptation, but that You would deliver us from the evil one, and that You would give us the strength to put our faith in Christ, the one who did what we could not. We praise You and glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen.